Well, my text is in the last book of the Old Testament. That's the book of Malachi, and chapter 3, and verses 16 and 17. The well-known one is verse 17. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that spareth him. The prophet here is speaking to the people, and he is speaking for the people or what they are saying, and also giving God's reply. So in a sense, he's taking two parts here, the part of God and also the part of the children of Israel and the conversation that goes. He describes here in this last chapter the spiritual condition of the people and the expectations of God. And he also presents two main arguments that the people, or two complaints that they had against God. And the general appeal of the chapter is that men and women who know him and love him should return to God. Some regarded themselves as the children of God, but they rested really in a false idea of godliness and also a false idea of assurance. And so he's appealing for those people particularly to think carefully about their spiritual condition. Now I'd like to begin round about verse 6 rather than go through all the verses, it would be too many. And he's making a statement about God, and God is addressing the people through the prophets. For I am the Lord, and I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. The reason why you're spared is so far is because I am the kind of God that I am. I am the unchanging God, the immutability of God. And I think that is a very comforting doctrine to begin with. So many things change in this world. So many things, our circumstances change, events in our lives, all sorts of things. And we ourselves change also, all these things. But there is one who never changes, and that is God himself, the unchanging God. And I find that a most wonderful thing. So that when he makes a promise, that promise is an eternal promise. Also, it is equally true when he condemns, it is an eternal condemnation. But you do know where you stand with God. He is clear when he speaks, the unchanging. It's not perhaps the emphasis I should give, that he's far from being a fickle God, that he is a God of integrity and of reliability and of honour. That is God. For I am the Lord, I change not. And then he goes on to speak to them in verse 7, for even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. You've always been like this, he says to Israel, even your fathers before. And my appeal always seems to be the same, return unto me, and I will return to you, saith the Lord of hosts. But he said, wherein shall we return? You ask a strange question, you see. Your fathers were the same before you. They kept not the ways of God, and I was always appealing, return, and I will return to you, saith the Lord. But you have always said, well, how shall we return? What do we do, or what have we done? As if they were innocent regarding their condition spiritually here. And then he brings the two things that they have neglected, or the areas. And here's one of them. Will a man rob God? Well, he wouldn't, would he? If anywhere one of us were given a challenge like that, and we had to answer singly to that, would you rob God? And say, well, I wouldn't rob God. You know, that would be our answer. He says, would a man rob God? And their answer would be the same, you know. I can't say that we've robbed God, but you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? You say, well, how? We don't see where we have robbed thee. And he answers, in tithes and offerings. That's where you've robbed me. That those things that you gave for the work of the Lord, that you kept back more than you should for yourself. And you were very meagre in your giving towards the things of God. You had your excuses. And perhaps you didn't like the high priest, or perhaps you didn't like the priest, or you didn't like this Levite, or that person or another, or you didn't like the particular synagogue or the building, whatever it may be. You had your excuses, but you're actually not robbing just the cause, you're robbing me. He says, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but he says, wherein have ye we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. And then he says, because of that you are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. You're all the same. You have robbed me. That is the first accusation that he brings. And he says, but there is a remedy for it. And the remedy is a simple one. And here it is in verse 10, but bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. Do your duty. We are debtors to mercy alone. We would claim heaven in the merits of Jesus Christ. We would feel terrible if God were not immutable and there on the threshold of glory and said, well, really, I only meant part of my promise. Perhaps you can have a short time here, but as far as eternity is concerned, I feel the commitment is too much. And you say, but you've robbed us of glory. We would be horrified if God would rob us. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. I'm proven now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. And if you do that, I'm no one's debtor. If I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. If you do that simple thing, and you think it's a great deal, then I am not your debtor. And for everything that you will give to me, I will abundantly repay. But you have to take that step. And all that if you should do that, in verse 12, it goes on to in verse 11, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sake. And he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast the fruit before the time the fields, saith the Lord of hosts. You'll prosper. You'll prosper as those who are in agriculture. You'll prosper in your occupations because you have dealt honestly and with your tithes and offerings to me. And all nations shall call you blessed. They will be amazed at your spiritual prosperity. And all nations shall call you blessed, for he shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. What he's arguing is this, he's saying, I'm asking you for your tithes and your offerings. And when you do that, and I respond in such a wonderful way, the world might say, how is it that you seem to be so happy, and how you seem to be so contented with your lot? And you say, well, we really, when we think of how much we gave him, it was but a little, and yet he gave us so much. And you will be delightsome in the eyes of people. That was one area. They had neglected the house of God in that way. Another way was this, in verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, says the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? They're always playing the innocent to say, you have robbed. How have we robbed thee? We don't know how we've robbed thee. In tithes and offerings. That's where you've robbed me. If you want it spelt out, he says. Then he says, your words have been stout or stubborn against me, says the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? We are not aware that we said anything. We are not conscious that we said anything that is wrong. Then he answers him, you have said, it is vain to serve God. That's what you've been saying to one another. You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? You have said, there's no difference between being a Christian and not being a Christian, or a believer or an unbeliever. It seems to be just the same for us all, so why bother? And that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts. Why the sacrifice? Why the walk? Why bother? It hasn't benefited us at all. That's been your conversation, says God. And now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up. they that tempt God are even delivered. It seems so unfair. In our eyes, you've been saying, many a wicked man seems to be better off than us, and in trouble, he seems to have a greater deliverance than us. So there seems to be no real reason why we should believe or follow God, or give him our tithes, our offerings, and our words are stout. But they didn't see it until, of course, it is revealed to them here. Now, how are they described? There is the word fear here. The word fear in the Bible, it does not mean to be petrified or terrified in the way we use the word fear. It is to revere. It is to honor. It is to have reverence. And so what he's saying is, you have shown me no respect. You have not revered me. You have treated me with disrespect. Or in Romans, it would be summed up like this: and the way of peace have they not known, for there is no fear of God before their eyes. You can think of the world today, can't you? And generally in the world, particularly, of course, you can say, well, don't they fear God? That is, have they no reverence? Have they no respect for God? Have they no thoughts for God? But here the accusations are against the people of God, who say, well, we are all right, and we have a confidence. It's just a moment. I'm not very sure if you can be that confident to begin with. You've robbed me. We haven't robbed you. Yes, you have, is it? In tithes and offerings. And another thing, your words have been stout against me. You have grumbled against me. And you have moaned against me. And you have wondered if it is worthwhile serving God. I'm aware of all these things. And so he puts to them the situation that they are in. Their foolish mind was darkened. And then we come to these lovely verses. How different it can be. Then they that fear the Lord, who had reverence or revered, they that fear the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. So out of that now, there comes words like this. Ah, but there is a different story among some. Not everyone is like this. Some of you are responding to the things that I am telling you. And we have then, in these two verses, the lovely response and the relationship between God and the believer. The first heading I would have then, to make it easy to remember, would be the position of grace. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. Now, who are these that fear the Lord? We are not meaning now a cringing, terrified fear. We are talking, there were those amongst them who was able, you could describe them. We call it God-fearing, but we don't mean God-petrification. We say God-revering. They respected him. They honored him. So say there are some people here, he said, that fear, they reverence God, and they're always talking about me. They speak often to one another about me. Now what we need to do first of all is to see exactly who are these people, who are those who revere and respect God, and what would be the idea of that kind of person here. And it is in the last verse, verse 18 in chapter 3. Then shall he return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. That really is the sum total of it all. That you have two kinds of people. Those who are righteous, and in their lives they serve God all the days of their lives. And those who are wicked, and they do not serve God the days of their lives. That is the easy line to draw between the two. And the key word would be those who are righteous and those who are wicked. Then we need to know who are these righteous people. These are those who revere God. They fear God. These are they that respect God. They are righteous. Then this is something that has always been misunderstood, because men have chased after self-righteousness. But that isn't good enough. There is a self-righteousness, of course there is, where a person can speak, and I think reasonably honest, I've heard people say, and they haven't meant it with any particular pride, or they've not been aware of their pride, where they will speak this kind of language, which you will have heard yourself, may have used yourself at one time, and will say, well, as far as people go, I'm not at all bad. I'm a church attender or chapel attender. Indeed, I am quite faithful, or I even belong to a congregation. And I'm faithful in my giving and in the giving of my time. And I'm a good father or mother. And I care for my children. I'm honest in my dealings. I do all I can to help the poor and those who are in need. There is nothing that I neglect. What more can you expect? You see, and in a sense, it's a very powerful argument. You know, it's a very difficult one. It's easy enough for me to knock it down here in the pulpit, but it's not so easy to knock it down when you meet that kind of person who is usually such a very nice person and such a very lovely person. And what they say is usually true, that they do go to chapel and they do go to the prayer meeting and that they do give to the ministry and the work of the church and that they are faithful and they don't swear. And they don't go to worldly things, you know, and they are clean in their speech, and they do not say unclean or unworthy things, neither do they enjoy them. There are lots of people like that, good, moral, religious people. You might say, well, we admire them. You cannot but by admire them, in one sense, in one way. Our Lord had the same problem. And the Pharisee, he gives us, isn't he, a little story about a publican and a Pharisee. He highlights the difference deliberately. It's a kind of a caricature in a way, but it's done deliberately in order that we might understand. He says, here's a publican, and all he can say is, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And yet this other one stands before God, and he looks at this Pharisee, and he despises him, really, in his heart. He doesn't say so in so many words, but the words are in his heart. And he says to God, I really am very good. I'm a good Pharisee. I keep the Sabbath day. I fast, I go without food. In order to pray, that kind of occupation, I give a tenth of all that I possess. I do that. And you could say they were very fine and very upright people. And they would put us to shame. Very often they would put us to shame in their uprightness of life and their integrity and their honor. Why did the Lord dislike them? Why did he say, oh, he whitewashed graves, oh, he whited sepulchres? He's doing that because they were depending for their salvation upon works that are a product of an unforgiven heart. That's all. You see, their premise was wrong. The base, the foundation was wrong. So however hard they tried, and many try very, very hard, many have done all sorts of things for salvation over the centuries of time. They've whipped their bodies, they've done all sorts of things. They've even had themselves crucified. There are all sorts of things that men have had done to themselves in order to try and please God. But none of these things are impressive at all if the heart is not right. If it is an unforgiven heart, then it is a bad start. And all these things then are the product of a person who in his sin is doing everything except asking to be forgiven. That's one essential thing. And because of that, they miss so much. And yet, of course, the Lord was able, why was he so harsh when he said he called them white as sepulchres? Well, he saw their hearts. We don't see their hearts. We only see the lovely exterior of a very kind and a lovely person. And we say, well, you know, Lord, he's such a... I can't fault him. You could feel like that. But God would whisper in our ear, but you know, I know this person's heart. He's no better than your heart was. No different. This man needs grace every much as you need grace. He needs to be forgiven. No one enters heaven without becoming righteous. Our own righteousness won't make it because they are tarnished and because they are the product of a sinful heart. Then we wonder, well, how can we have then this lovely righteousness? The Bible says that it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. We can look at the most wonderful person that you can think of and say, surely here is a righteous man. And I say to God, make this exception, God, because I found a person here so good, so kind, so wonderful. And I get it often said to me when I'm taking a service, a funeral service, outside the congregation, and people don't go anywhere. And they want to give me a little fillip of this other person. They say, you know, if ever there was a Christian that walked this earth, he, she was a Christian. And I know what they mean. And I'm not so unkind that I suddenly kind of just bring them down, just like that. I'm quiet. I will have my opportunity to give the positive later. But you know, it rends your heart when they come with the life of the one that has gone. And all they can say, he was a lovely person, you know. His friends loved him. Quite a laugh, really. A bit of a joke. And you think of it and your heart is torn apart when you think, that's all. That's all this poor little heart. This poor little soul has nothing at all. But who are these then who can have righteousness? I suppose the verse in the Bible that describes righteousness in its application, the clearest of all, as far as I can see, I stand for anyone to disagree with me afterwards because there's so many good verses, but the one that I would select as being a very, very clear one in understanding is in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Where he says, for he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus Christ. For God hath made Jesus Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, it doesn't mention the cross. It doesn't mention the various theme of the cross. But you can see, if ever there was a summing up of it all. So look at it with me for a moment. Think of it with me. Now, God has done something. He's taken his son, and it's made him to be something. In a sense, you can say it's compelled him. He's glad to do the will of God. But this is something that God is doing. This isn't suddenly an idea that Jesus gets on earth. This is something that is decided by the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So he's going to come to this world for a special purpose. It's an amazing thing. And in a way, you know, you wonder how, if we can speak humanly about our lovely Jesus, how did he cope? How did he cope with the life that he lived, knowing the end that faced him? How did he cope with even talking to little children and loving them? You know, when you're very worried about something and you're terribly, terribly worried, and you're absolutely preoccupied with that worried, and there's some lovely little children around you, you can't, and they're the loveliest thing that can be around you, You can't even take any notice of them because you are preoccupied with your worry. Yet, you know, somebody plucked at the hem of his garment and he said, somebody touched me. It's an amazing thing, knowing what he knew. He knew it all the while, and he knew his hour was coming. Knowing these things and setting his face towards Jerusalem and fulfilling the will of his Father. And this is what he had to be. He had to be something that was anathema to him. For when he looked at that cup in Gethsemane, he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If there were another way of working out salvation, then it would be welcome. But there was no other way, because sin is so offensive to God. It has to be punished. It has to be dealt with. And so what does God do? He makes his sinless son guilty. Now, he hasn't become sinful, but he stands in the place of the sinner. For God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. So all the while this is happening, he is absolutely sinless. He is absolutely pure. There's no impurity in his mind, his affections, or any part of his being. He's totally pure. He has to stand in the place of the impure. He has to stand in the place of the unclean and the dirty. And he has to be the representative of sinful men and women. And we know what happened. That on the cross of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, a penalty was paid for sin. So remarkable that the words of men will never really, if they were all put together, will never adequately describe the suffering there. Or we can describe the nail, surely we can. And we can describe the crown of thorns, and they are there. And that physical hurt was terrible as well. But we know that there was a pain beyond that. And we cannot imagine the pain of hell. Only those who are condemned to hell can know that place, and they are there. As we cannot imagine the pain of hell. And on the cross there is that event, which I would describe as godlessness, where the Father turns his back upon the Son. And he says, I am forsaken. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer is, in order that the penalty may be paid in full. He does that with our unrighteousness and our sin. For he, God, made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Why? In order that we might be made, and here it is, the righteousness of God in him. Now I know there is progressive righteousness. I know there is walking with the Lord. That doesn't save us. That only proves something. And that which saves us is what we have from Jesus, and that alone. That when we come to that position and we have approached him by repentance and faith, and this awakened soul has come to Jesus, and his unrighteousness is nailed to the cross, it is never the sinners again, eternally never. Sins past, present, future. We are eternally separated from them. But we are given something. We have it, you know, now, long before we die. We have it when we believed. We have it then. We have the life of Christ. The robe of righteousness. Even when we fail him, we still have it. Even when we disappoint him, we still have it. Even when we badly let him down, when we even go back to an old sin to our shame, you know, this should be enough to tell us not to go that way at all. We still have it. Our position in Christ remains the same. We're dressed in beauty. Wonderful beauty. Wonderful, wonderful beauty. In the beauty of our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And that is what we are like. And there is no difference between you or myself, or the Apostle Paul, or Peter, or John. They had to take away the same robe of their sin and unrighteousness. It had to be nailed to the same cross, and they had to wear the same beauty and the same righteousness. And we are dressed in equal righteousness. It is called the righteousness of God. Where did I get it? In him. The result of that then is a very profound one. The rest of our lives, what shall I do? Well, I cannot help it. I will serve him all the days of my life. I will follow him all the days of my life. I will rejoice in him all the days of my life, in prosperity and in adversity, whatever it may be, because I am his eternally. There's our picture. Are we able to discern between that righteousness and the wicked? Even when the wicked are wearing self-righteousness, even when they're wearing that, and where they have a false assurance, even when they're wearing that, are we able to discern that there is a radiance in the righteousness of God which we have received by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, and we are right with God? That's our position. So another way of describing us then would be those who have believed. Or they that fear the Lord. They now who revere God. They that respect God. They who are the Lord's people. And it has a very great effect upon him. Upon every one of them. That is the first thing. The position of grace. So I read the verses again. Then they that fear the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, that revered the Lord, and that thought upon his name. Second point then is this, the possession of God. Now then, what are these people like? Now you ask them, where do you stand spiritually? And they can say, well, I am a forgiven sinner. On what grounds can you say that you have a place in heaven? Is it because you're good? Because apparently you are now living a good life. No, it isn't on that grounds. My grounds rest completely on the finished work of our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Just think of the lovely words of the prophet Isaiah when he was describing somebody to come that would seem so strange. Who's going to believe me, he says? Who hath believed our reports? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Then here is a description of Jesus. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. But he was despised, and we esteemed him not. But there is meaning, says verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Then the explanation again, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We're like sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's our Saviour. And if we can discern these words, then how does a man have the righteousness of God? In him, in Christ, never in ourselves. So our unrighteousness gone forever, and his righteousness mine forever. And of course, the result of that is progressive righteousness. But I'm talking about that which puts us right with God. The possession of God. And they speak often to one another. If we want to know who we are, then listen in. Listen in. Imagine now that there were a conversation between two people, and without it sounding terrible, that we were allowed to listen in, and they didn't know we're listening in, and that they are strangers to us, so it is we're not learning anything about anybody in that way, and we're listening in. And they're talking for about half an hour. And after half an hour, somebody asked me, what kind of people were they? You could say. You'd have a pretty good idea, wouldn't you? Our conversation betrays what we are. It will show. How do we talk to one another? How do we talk to the people whom we meet? How do we talk with, if it is with our fellow Christians? Is our conversation about nearly everything apart from him? Supposing now there are a group of any age you like, and they've decided to go on a ramble, and they're chattering about innocent and good things, and it just so happens that not one of them mentioned the name of the Lord, but they decide to have at the end of the ramble a little epilogue, a kind of a thank you, Lord, at the end. But supposing before that ramble started, that one of them had a vision so clear, and that Jesus stood before him in a way that he had never dreamt of before. And when he met his friends, he say, they wanted to talk about these things. Do you know what I've seen? I've seen the Lord. And they're embarrassed. They're Christian, but they're embarrassed. He said, you know, the very thoughts of him with sweetness fills my breast. And they feel a bit awkward and they change the subject. It soothes my sorrows, heals my wounds, and drives away my fear. And they think this is a bit worrying. Well, and they have a whisper to one another. We'll take it in turns to talk to him so we can enjoy a ramble? Would it be like that? Or would it be that we speak often about him, and even when we passed just a few trees, that we saw his handiwork and the loveliness of his creative abilities, and even in the detail of a leaf or a flower or a petal, that something lives in every hue? Christ's eyes have never seen, but for those who have seen the Saviour and have known him, they see him everywhere. And they will speak about him. And they speak often to one another about the Lord. And the Lord listened in. He tapped the wires. He listened in to their conversation. And if we can imagine this kind of situation, and he's talking to those who are in heaven, and he's saying, do you know what? I'm learning far more about those who claim to be the children on earth, of God on earth, by their conversation than by their claims. I'm learning a great deal about them. I'm learning what they are really like. These over here never mention my name, and yet they say they are mine. And these here, oh, I love them. They're always talking about me. I think that these revere me. These know of the fear of the Lord. Get a book, he says. I'm hearing some lovely things here. Listen to what this one is saying. Jesus, the name high over all. Listen to what this one is saying. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. Get me a book of remembrance, and let's start writing down all the things that God's children say about me. I wonder, I don't know if that is a book merely for a pictorial idea or not, but let us take it in a sense to be a spiritual reality. Are there any records of lovely statements by us in that book about him? We're talking really, aren't we, about spiritual reality. There is our position in grace, but we are the possessions of the Lord. And he loves to listen to the prayers of his people, certainly. And he loves to listen to their conversation, one another, as having something great in common, that they are redeemed and they belong to God. And this is what he has to say about them. He says, there'll come a day, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. That lovely phrase. Now then, he says, this is how I regard these that revere God, these who are righteous in Christ, these who are the forgiven people. They are my property. They are mine. That's a lovely thought. That we belong to him. We are no one else's property. We are not Satan's property. We are not the world's property. We are his property. They shall be mine. Or the word, I suppose, should be translated. It doesn't really matter. That we are his peculiar possession. His special possession. His treasure. Something that means a great deal to him. And just as if somebody had something very, very precious, some family heirloom, and has decided to show this heirloom for the first time to the son out there, and he's come here, the time has come for me to show you something that we've had in our family, and I'm handing it to you now, and opens the box and says, look, this is our peculiar possession, this is our treasure as a family, and now it is yours, and in your safekeeping. Something very special, as if you were saying, these are my jewelry. These are my peculiar possession. They belong to me. They were very costly. They cost me the death of my son. They cost me a death, not just a dying. They cost that time when I had to turn my back on my son. And I had to do it in order for these possessions to be mine. They cost me dearly. Do we sometimes think about the person of Christ? Do you think about him sometimes? Sometimes maybe you can't sleep And every effort you make to try and get the pillow more comfortable, still you can't sleep. What do? You do a silly thing like count sheep? Or do you think of him? Is it not far better? I remember Mrs. Lloyd-Jones saying to me, often I can't sleep at night, she said, and what I do, I know so many of the old Welsh hymns, and she says, I don't sing them aloud, she says, I sing them in my mind, and I go through one after the other, and before I know where I am, I'm asleep. And that's lovely, you know. He comes to his beloved in their sleep. We are his. And that there is no power on earth that is able to separate us. Just think of the words of the Apostle Paul when he says how eternally secure we are. And he uses tremendous words when he says towards the end of chapter 8 in Romans, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he gives a list of the most horrible things. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are eternally secure. And in that day when accounts are settled, he will say before anything is said, these are mine. It must be real. And lastly, the preservation of his people. What will I do with these jewels in the day of judgment? In that day, in the culmination of all things, and all mankind shall appear before me, and all the nations of the earth. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And spare them from what? From rejection. Is there anything worse than rejection? You know, in our relationship, rejection is a terrible thing. But the worst of all rejections is to be rejected by God. That is the worst. Because it is endless, and because it's separation from him. There cannot be anything worse than that. And our heart cannot but ache when we think of things as they are today. And in a way, you wish you were 100 preachers at the same time, or 1,000 preachers, that you might be in all those places at the same time to tell people about him, to be rejected and to be condemned, and rightly condemned, and condemned eternally. Men have tried to get round this. Some bring from an old heresy, and they brought it, came into one of the modern cults. It even come into the forms of the evangelical faith. They say, well, we don't like, emotionally they get upset about hell, and I get emotionally upset about hell, but I have no right to dismiss hell. That is emotional thinking. Our Lord regards hell as a real reality, and those who are condemned go there, and they talk about annihilation, and that those who don't believe, that it merely will fizzle out as if they had never been. It's a very comforting thought for a person who believes nothing. It's not true. He has to face his maker and the consequences of his life. Others have said it is a limited condemnation, and when they've had enough, then God will eventually take them in. There is no scriptural warrant for that. It is eternal damnation. If we really believe these things, would there not be a great an urgency in our conversation with one another about him, and also an urgency with those whom we meet? And then he says, this is how I regard those who are mine. I will spare them. And close to that, you heard that phrase said, I'll be with you next Tuesday or next Wednesday. Do you remember the phrase? If I'm spared. It's a lovely old phrase. I love it in the announcement. God willing, these meetings will take place next week or this week. And they won't if he's not willing, but God willing. And there will be a week, I suppose, when the second coming is almost upon us, that if we had presumptuously said, these are the meetings for this week, then we have been wrong because he wasn't willing. God willing, these are the meetings. And for many one of us, we don't know if we're going to be there or not anyway, whether we shall be alive or no. If I'm spared, I shall see you in 6 months' time. If I'm spared, if God grants me life to live, if God grants me an extension of my life, then I will be with you, if God so wills it, if I'm spared. But here is another sparing, that we would say like this, that God will spare us in that day when he counts up the number of the elect, of the Jews who have believed, and the Gentiles who have believed, and when they're all one in Christ Jesus, when he counts them all, when I gather up my jewels, when I'm opening up my jewel box, when I'm looking at my peculiar possession, and when I'm regarding this precious, precious box of these possessions of mine, they shall be mine in that day. And there will be not one short, there will be not one too many. It will be the right number that are there. And these I will regard as if they're my own very child that serve me. I spare them. I spare them what all men deserve. I spare them the torments of hell. I spare them from eternal separation from me. Just because they are mine. And they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, the final counting, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and praise thy most holy name and thank thee for thy goodness and for thy kindness and ask thy blessing upon us. We pray, O Lord, that there will be a great deal of sparing going on. We pray, O Lord, that thou mightest add to thy kingdom daily such as should be saved, for thy name's sake. Amen.